Let me start with a meditation, which we'll use later in the class. But it's good always to start in an active way. These are the questions. What do you want others to believe about you? Think about that. How do you want other people to see you? What do you do to get them to believe this? Why do you do that? Why is it important for you to believe this about yourself and project it? I'm going to use this a little bit later because this class is about paradox, contradictory statements. And that's a paradox in itself because in one sense, probably you want people to think something very good about yourself. You know, I am humble or I am selfless. But you can see how easily things get connected with a pretense behind it. And it's not always what it perceives. Now, we'll use that later. Now, every year I come here, I'm graced to be here. This is my third year here, I believe. And every month I give some seminar, and it's challenging. I try to pick a new topic, and I've lectured on so many subjects, environment, psychology, karma, drama as yoga, so many different subjects.
Radha.
What?
Radha.
What's that?
Radha.
Radha, her songs, stories, and philosophy. Many, many different subjects I spoke on. And when I came this time, Bryn said, it's getting time to arrange the class. And, what are you going to speak on? And then she wrote me, I think focusing a talk that focuses around the unique and difficult or confusing balance between service and taking care of yourself and your own needs would be very powerful. Or that same tricky balance between confidence and humility would be extremely powerful. There is a huge gap in actual and grounded spiritual teaching at a depth that I hope you can offer. So I kind of thought about it, it kind of seemed interesting to me. You know, maybe I can develop this as a seminar. And what do you think she was seeing that made this such an important topic? What made it so pressing? Evidently, she's here. Her and Stacy are here, and when you're a teacher, you kind of have your pulse on the students. That's what a teacher is. You understand what the students' needs are, what are the issues. And here at Yoga Maya, they want to provide the asana, but they want to connect it with, and what is yoga itself? What is asana? It's sthira and sukha. It's to become steady and become happy, but for what purpose? you know, really for some type of inner transformation. And if yoga ceases to become about that, it actually ceases to become yoga. It just becomes exercise, Olympics, and other things. So, what do you think she was saying? What do you think was so pressing about that? And I had to think about it myself, because I'm giving the class. You know? And I kind of thought about it and thought about it and thought about it, you know, to really, it's basically kind of a paradox. It's kind of like contradictory. It appears to be contradictory statements. Right? What is the most famous paradox you've ever heard? Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. And if you think about it, why does it appear contradictory? Because there's not a depth of understanding. Even in that, why would someone say, there's not a depth of understanding of what? In this case, of water. You know, water has another element. It could be the ocean. You know, can you bring me a glass of water? And if you don't have a depth of understanding of water, someone's going to bring you a glass of the Dead Sea. Mm-hmm. Ever been to the Dead Sea? It's nice. You can float on it. It's also water. Yeah, but it's not for drinking. So I thought about this, that these kind of... And I also thought that in Indian spiritual texts, they always bring up moral dilemmas. The Mahabharata, the whole thing is based on a moral dilemma. Right? Arjuna, if you know the story of the Mahabharata, really it begins, it's a fratricidal war, and Arjuna is defending... He has to defend people from aggressors, and then he finds on the other side of the battle his family. It's a moral dilemma. One time I came to this lecture, because in the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna he's a warrior, you know, and this teacher was trying to bring out the moral dilemma, and I was just kind of basically coming to the place for the first time. In San Francisco, and I stopped by the lecture, and the teacher, because the Bhagavad Gita, who's on the other side? The other side is his family members, his grandfather and uncles, and so many things. And the person was like so passionate, and he said, the Bhagavad Gita is so advanced. He said that the highest principles, you know, in the Bible is honor thy mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. And the first thing that Krishna says to Arjuna in Bhagavad Gita is kill your parents. Wow. I just like... So, these moral dilemmas are there because they want you to understand things more deeply. One principle of the Bhagavad Gita, one moral dilemma, is between work and spirituality. We're going to discuss that today. Because the term in Sanskrit for work is karma. And the term for reaction to work and bondage is also karma. Because generally you work in a spirit of ego. It's almost the impetus for it, but it doesn't have to be that way. So it really wants to show that what makes something spiritual is not necessarily the activity itself, but the consciousness in which it is done. And sometimes moral dilemmas are set up to make you go deeper. I kind of wrote a principle that I kind of would like to explore today. I would say this. Spiritual truths, humility, we're going to discuss, self-sacrifice, etc. They're not cheap formulas. You can't be lazy to apply them, you need reflection and you need guidance. That's the point. In other words, that's why Bryn wants to bring this out, because, you know, we have these conceptions of spirituality. If we're not reflective, then what happens is we don't apply them and we don't become transformed. And the basis of any spiritual principle is transformation. They have to be applied, and to apply something, it takes a depth of understanding. And if you apply... So the purpose of this school class is really to discuss how a spiritual tradition based on Bhagavad Gita India deals with these, and how a proper culture deals with these, how they arm you with some type of depth of understanding so you can apply things in a greater depth. Just at the time where Bryn had wrote me this, and I was thinking, well, I have so many other seminars that I've already prepared that I can give. I can give when I'm sleeping or left hand behind the back. I remember when I grew up in Brooklyn, there was a famous handball player, and he used to come to our pool and yacht club, and he would be able to defeat everybody left hand behind the back. So you asked, I have about 6 or 8 seminars. I can do left hand behind the back. I don't have to prepare for them. So I said, oh my God, I gotta really, because as Ernest Hemingway said, I'm sorry it's so long, my letter is so long, but I didn't have enough time to write it. So if you really want to get something succinct and for people to understand it, it takes, and generally I'll tell you also, when you give a class and think, the first time it doesn't work. So this is my New York debut. Everyone's coming. Pick something easy for me so I can... As Kasuma said when I left, he patted me on the shoulder and said, Marge, knock it out of the park. So I really had to think. So I really want to explore that principle because I think it's really, really valuable to understand. And I think people don't do that. And they're not in the culture to do that. You know, and they just parrot things. You know, I think like sometimes in yoga, you know, somebody comes, like not even a new teacher, and they just say, you know, you gotta let go. You know, they've heard it. You know, what does it mean? How does it be applied? You know, something deep and understanding and reflective. And, you know, and just at the time that you were doing this, I was dealing with one of those issues, where there was a person who was humble and a person was submissive by his nature. And he had a friend who is a person of stature who requested him to help him in something. And the task that this person had to do for him took 3 years, and it wound up the last 4 months where he had to work on it from 5 in the morning till 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That's how it wound up. He was an editor. And then the other person, you know, after doing this for 3 years, found out he didn't like to be edited. You know. So by the time I kind of met my friend, you know, he was really physically and mentally exhausted. You know, so that was the dichotomy. You know, was there a depth of understanding of humility? Was it a good thing that he did that? In one sense, in a core way, it was. You know, these sacrifice is always good. Humility is always good. But if you don't know the boundaries, then it could morph into something else. Something not born from the spiritual side. Because it's such a spiritual group here. I mean, it's incredible. I mean, so many people I know, even from Vrindavan and things. I would like to add an exercise, because I really want this to end in trying to, we'll do some kirtan at the end, to make a distinction, right? Try to identify the spiritual self and the vritti self, the anxieties, the desires, to actually make that distinction. Because a lot, if something is going to be transformative, it really is going to depend from where it comes from. And how to actually contact that self. A lot of my personal meditation, what is meditation? You concentrate on one thing, right? So you're breathing, and you're concentrating on one, and you're neglecting this other thing. This other thing is not actually you. It's external to yourself. It's based on a false conception of the self, of selfishness, and so many thoughts of desire and anxiety. You know, and really what yoga means to do in one sense is to transcend that and come to the real self. And in bhakti tradition, the real self is the self of love and compassion and selflessness, etc. And how things can be born from that. So, it was really interesting. And you know, with this particular person also, incredible person, incredibly talented, incredibly spiritual. But, you know, for particular reasons, he lacked a little confidence. And I saw, you know, his confidence was destroyed, his health was destroyed. You know? And then I thought, well, maybe it wasn't a depth of understanding of humility. I want to explain what's the difference between humility and codependence and all these things. In Sanskrit, there's one term, it's very interesting, it's called sambandhigyan. And sambandhigyan means knowledge of relationship. It can be looked in a different way. It meant to how do you really get a clear understanding of something. A balanced understanding. For example, I when I was young, this is my 42nd year, you know, in a spiritual tradition, you know, but it was, you know, it doesn't start off mature. And what happens is you get a truth of renunciation. That's a truth. Renunciation is a truth. You know, the great sadhus are renounced. So what happens is, you know, you take people that are in the world, you know, hippies, you know, absorbing the bodily conception of life, you know, drug, sex life, not yam and niyam. Ayam, a niyam. Not yam, not niyam. Just things that absorb you in the body and actually put you in more anxiety. We know this with yoga. So renunciation becomes a truth. But you have to understand the size of your truth to another truth. Because there's also a truth called attachment. Attachment, my needs, my desires to be peaceful. That's very, very much a part of Indian philosophy also. Not just you're not the body, but what the body is and how it becomes satisfied, But you get this truth. They do this also in Christian theology too. They talk about passions. And what is passion? It's not just lust. Passion is a truth that becomes overextended. I once read something that evil is what is it? Evil is relative truth being made absolute. Even you think of the worst person, they start with the truth. Hitler started with the truth. You know, Germany was in chaos. You know, it needed to be ordered. That's also a truth. But what? It becomes extended because it's not balanced in truth. You know, you probably have these, you know, so many things like that. So what is the size of one truth to another truth? And I've seen it. When renunciation in a spiritual society becomes a passion, then women get mistreated. Because then it becomes the object of bringing you from renunciation. Then people who are in married life become rejected. Bhakti is not like that at all. Bhakti is not about renunciation, it's about dedication. But if you get a passion, it's not that you renounce, but it becomes your passion. Oh, wow, I'm relieved. Wow, from all, I'm relieved now. So there's a whole thing, how you get balanced understanding. This is really the purpose of studying sacred texts. Our teacher said we should take the books and study it from different angles. That's the purpose. I mean, I've spent a good part of my lifetime trying to understand these sacred texts. And what happens is someone becomes balanced in their understanding. Even psychologically, what's a strong mind? A strong mind is what? A strong mind is a mind that can easily express emotions. When someone has a strong mind, they can open their heart. They can also close it when they need it. They can also say no to certain allurements, relationships. So it's this balanced understanding, which is really the core of a spiritual tradition. So I really want to discuss the depth of that, and we're going to discuss it in different ways. Any questions so far? Okay, in the back there, yes.
I'm just caught with some of the language you're using, and I wonder if you could maybe clarify, because like what I'm hearing is this idea that a passion is a truth that becomes overextended.
Yeah.
But that comes after renunciation?
No.
I see I'm like...
Okay. Good, yes, good. Any truth, good things, right? Like renunciation, it's one of the niyams, right? You should tapasya, right? Any truth, right, when it can become overextended. In other words, yeah, renunciation. But it's overextended because one has sex desire and he has to be purified, and, you know, in a spiritual tradition by marriage. Right? So he brings it that renunciation is such a principle that the person remains a monk even though he's not purified of those desires. It's became, yeah, renunciation, you should be renounced. Right, so he extended it beyond its application, because he's applied it cheaply.
He
applied it as just a cheap formula without an application of the truth to the particular circumstance. Okay, Lakshmi, yeah.
Or in other words, could you say that, like, for instance, we use the example in spirituality of renunciation.
Yeah.
Renunciation becomes the focus rather than renunciation serving the ultimate goal of developing love and devotion. It becomes a focus in and of itself, separate from that which it is supposed to support. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You're saying it becomes overextended, and then, you know, so many things can develop as a result. So what I'm hearing is that renunciation becomes the focus, wherein the tradition of bhakti, renunciation is not the focus, but it can serve in a way that it could help to develop love and devotion for the Supreme. But if it becomes overextended, then that renunciation in and of itself becomes the focus instead, and it kind of misses its purpose in support of developing. That's
any truth, right, that you don't understand deeply, you won't apply in the proper way, and you won't get the result. And I think that's the essence of what I'm trying to discuss here. Let's just do another kind of... Okay, well, why don't you meditate? What is your moral dilemma? And see if we can somehow deal with it. I mean, what is your moral dilemma? Let's say even if you meditate, you're going to the Himalayas, and you know that in this cave is this very, very wise person. very, very wise person and meditate, you're sitting before that person and you present your dilemma before him, before that person. And then he asks you, why do you want to resolve this? Why do you want to resolve it? And I think the answer will be, it's something about good decisions will elevate you, really. There's one thing in Hitopadesh, it's a very interesting book, a book of Hitta means to do good, instructions to do good, Hitopadesh. And the first thing says, our decisions determine our fate. What we are now, what we are now is determined by the things we decided in the past. Even think of the situations you're in now and think of the wrong decisions you made. And it even goes back to previous lives if you understand this kind of philosophy. And what you'll be in the future will be dependent on your decisions. The right decision. Two things are required for the correct decision. Jnana and Vairagya. Without knowledge, you can't make the right decision. Without discipline, you can't do it. But it first begins with an understanding. So the science, and I just want to, and then we're going to go into each paradox. The science of making a right decision, you know what it's called in Sanskrit? Can anybody say? The science of making a right decision. Yes?
The sword of discernment? Is it the
Yeah, that's something in Bhagavad Gita.
Like, right,
yeah, but I have something else in mind, too.
You don't mean
viveka. Viveka means discrimination. But the science, when I say it, then I'll explain it. The science called dharma.
I was going to say that.
Maybe you want people to think you're a scholar.
No, I thought I was wrong, so I didn't. So
it's
I didn't have depth of understanding.
Dharma. There's a whole science. And dharma means that you're faced with a myriad of decisions. What is the appropriate one for you? Which it also entails in terms of your own situation. One time my teacher was asked a question, and it really helped me understand the importance of dharma. He was asked a question, what's the difference between a human being and an animal? And he said, the human being can ask the question, why I am suffering. Now I kind of thought about this. Now why did he think? It goes like something like this. Hey, my hands are getting active again. Usually, I was just in Italy, and I felt very at home there. Yeah, I think, I felt very, very at home there. And that's why I don't like to hold the mic. Okay. Question, why am I suffering? Right? The next question is, what did I do wrong? Then the next question is, what should I do? And then the next question is, what am I? Because what you should do is based on what you are. That's why there's nothing more important than self-realization, because all happiness is creating a harmony between who you are and what you're doing. And what is suffering called? In Ayurveda, when you get a disease, it's called a crime against nature. Mm-hmm. when you go against your nature. The symptom is suffering. Suffering is not bad. Suffering is trying to move you and may help make you understand a deeper place. So Dharma really is connected with essence. The Sanskrit word for Dharma means duty. What you should be doing is also connected to essence, because essence means the quality which cannot be taken away. That's your essence. The essence of sugar is liquidity. If I give you something, it's not wet, it's not sugar. The essence of water, the essence of sugar is sweetness. If I give you something, it's not sweet, it's not sugar. The essence of water is liquidity. If I give you something, it's not wet. What is our essence? And that's what Dharma means. Dharma means the decisions you make. There's a correct decision. There's a science. And it has to be applied to various situations that will mold your mind to a higher level of perception and contentment. That's what Dharma means. In any situation, there's an appropriate response or appropriate responses. I do this, it's just classic. We have to put a little, because it's a yoga studio, a little classic understanding of the mind. What's the purpose of yoga? The purpose of yoga, right, is to purify the mind. What is the mind? The mind is a lens. Right? And a lens functions properly when it's clean and not distorted. And when the lens is clean and not distorted, you can see yourself. And when you see yourself, you conquer fear. Because we understand that we are eternal. And most of our anxiety is because we're not seeing ourselves as eternal, we're seeing ourselves as temporary. So when you actually pure, and this is what yoga means, right? What is vritti? The mind becomes distorted by selfish desires. And once the mind becomes distorted, the perception becomes distorted. And then we fall into duality and fear. Because in clear perception, there is no problem. When you actually can see what's there, you enter into an eternal realm. And that's the purpose of yoga, to live within that eternal self. So here it is, the mind. And we'll give the basic three shapes. If it's sattva, when the mind is controlled, when the mind is purified, when the mind is repaired as an instrument, then you see clearly. Then the mind becomes distorted. This is called passion. Then what happens? Restlessness, which is against yoga and concentration. Anxiety. More, better. Hyperactivity. Then, like this, passion, ignorance, no light. You can't see things properly. Depression, inertia. So this is why it's important. Because you're faced with choices. And some of them are subtle. And if you're not discerning, you'll make the wrong choice in the name of spirituality, in the name of humility, in the name of which are core spiritual practices. When I look at my own spiritual practices of bhakti and chanting, I'm trying to get to a place in the heart where I'm feeling compassion, where I'm feeling gratitude, where I'm feeling humility. I'm trying to be in that space, not the selfish space. So to make the proper decisions, that's Dharma, it's a whole science. And therefore, a lot of times there's moral dilemmas because they force you to look at truth more deeply, just like Arjuna at the battlefield. He had to look at the truth. One of the truths he had to look at, because what did he think was spirituality, Arjuna? He said, oh my God, I'm facing a difficult problem here. I don't know what to do. Damned if you do. Damned if you don't. If I retire from the battle, this evil king on the other side will overrun my family and I will be neglecting my duty to protect people. But if I fight, then I have to kill my family on the other side. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. How do I make these decisions? He said, spirituality, renunciation. I will leave the battlefield. I will go and meditate. Right? But he did not understand the concept deeply. And then what happens? He engages in dialectic with his teacher and tries to understand these things more deeply so he can make the correct decision. Because if you make the correct decision, your mind will be elevated. Your mind will be elevated. Therefore, in a real society, you know, they say, and there's a moralism in the Hito Pradesh, I forgot one of these moral books, you know, and it says, you know, don't go to a city that doesn't have a river. Water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. The Hudson. Don't go where there's not a river. Don't go where there's not a doctor. And don't go where there's not a Brahmin. And the Brahmin wasn't a sense of caste. The Brahmin was someone who would cultivate certain qualities. It was mentioned in Bhagavad Gita. Shamo, Damas, Tapo, Saucham, Shantir, Arjavam, Avacha, Gyanam, Vijnanam, Asticam, Brahma, Karma, peacefulness, tolerance, self-control, you know, spirituality, Shamo, Damas, Tapo, cleanliness. He would cultivate qualities that allow him to understand things deeply and explain them deeply. Mentors, guides. It used to come in family tradition. You know, you look now, and I know when I came to Krishna consciousness, came to spiritual life, came to the bhakti tradition, initially my parents were not so happy. And it's not like it is today, 42 years ago, few people will understand this, when I come home with my shmatas. Everyone understands. Okay. Yiddish for rags. But so, you know, it wasn't understood. But after a while, when you get this kind of guidance and engage with spiritual teachings, like they have their teacher trainings now here, that's the real purpose of it. Not just that you can get a job in the future, but that you can get some real deep knowledge of different types to better your life. You'll be able to make better decisions because you'll have more knowledge and more discipline and improve your life. And I remember, you know, when my father, I have a younger brother and I have an older brother. Initially, they were so, you know, upset. But then, before my father died, he told me, you know, because what's the difference between my brothers and me is I have some understanding because I'm engaged in some kind of tradition and some type of guidance, some kind of, he said, you know, and my father's from Brooklyn, so you'll understand his language. He said, son, he said, I have three sons and you're the only one with his head screwed on right. Because of the knowledge, because of the understanding. So this is Dharma. Dharma is so important to make. You have to understand Dharma, and that really doesn't mean just set formulas. It means a depth of understanding where you can apply the appropriate decision that's somehow connected with your essence of spirituality and selflessness, and will mold your mind there. And sometimes that decision is attachment. I have to satisfy this desire to bring myself closer. And sometimes it's renunciation. I have to give this up. And sometimes it's submissive. And sometimes it's confident. And sometimes it's conformity. And sometimes it's creativity. Okay? So now let's discuss the various dilemmas that we're going to try to just discuss a little bit. today. Wow. Yes.
So what the what am I, that last question, was the answer to that, the knowing that you're an eternal soul and not the temporary, was that answer, the what am I, is the same answer for everyone. That's not
Well, people may have different opinions.
They
may be different conceptions, but you have to deal with that issue.
But that's what you were getting. That the what am I was in that. That was that category.
Yeah.
The being an eternal soul, not mistaking yourself for like a temporary being. That's your ego and all of your stuff.
Right.
The
real self.
Right. Okay.
Not the false self. The essence means the quality cannot be taken away. In classical Indian, you know, the warriors, you know, they become liberated, the warriors. They wouldn't do, like, you know, the yogic exercise, they wouldn't do the meditation. When they got a little bit, when they started to see that the hairs were getting gray and the liver was not working and that the knees were a little bit aching, and they saw, wow, I don't have much time left. They would walk to the north. They were real. You have to understand, really, in those days, what was a warrior and the nobility they have. Sometimes in India, I would meet like a real warrior. It's not a skinhead. It's like they're noble people, and they can die for truth. They really can die for truth. What is truth? There's the whole. Integrity was such a big thing. But they would walk to the north, and what would be the first thing they would do? They would break their sword, and they would take off their medals and their uniform, because they're not eternally that. And then eventually, by walking, the body would get tired, and they would amalgamate all the material elements and even the subtle element. And the last thing was what's called ahankara, this false conception of the self. And then they would amalgamate that into the... In other words, everything. Self-realization means get rid of everything but who you are. And in spiritual life, you have to find that. Because unless you find that, you cannot have alignment in your life. You cannot have harmony. And whenever there's suffering or anxiety, that means there's something wrong. It's not aligned. You got to find that. You know, without saying what it is in my tradition. And I can argue for that, but it's probably beyond the scope of the class. It's just the concept of self-realization, understanding who you are, beyond everything that's external and that can change and that you can lose, and finding that, and then aligning yourself with that. And I'm saying classically what Dharma is, Dharma understands, hey, this is who you are now, right? This is what's required for you. And there could be two different decisions. Like someone could be thinking, you know, someone wants to be a monk, a celibate, you know, and then he's not sure, you know. But if you look at him and his desires and things like that, then the recommendation, Dharma for you would be attachment. You need to get married, you need to have children, you need to do that. That's going to bring you and elevate you. For another person, no. You've already evolved in a way that you're detached from these things. It's very, very rare. But there are people like that. They're evolved, that they're detached from things that bring them external. You know. And then for them, no, attachment isn't. It's renunciation. So in so many ways, it depends on who you are, what your situation is. But what Bryn's question brought up to me is the need to go beyond set formulas, understanding things deeply. So let's look at humility. We may only get to one, and then in the next class I can do the others. But humility, so this is what it classically means. It means low, small, slight, showing a consciousness of one's defects or shortcomings, not proud or self-assertive, modest. So here's what I've learned in my tradition, how to look at it a little bit in a deeper sense. At least I really had to deeply think about this. How to look at it in a deeper sense. You know, maybe, I don't know, now that I'm getting into it, maybe it will, I'll have to touch it in I once gave a definition of humility. I'll just show you how someone wanted me to go deeper, right? I'll see if you can follow this. It may be too long, but I'll read a little bit. But you know Pradyumna? Paul Sherbaugh was here once. He's a Sanskrit scholar. He's a good friend of mine. So there's a verse in our tradition that says you should wear this verse around your neck. Right? And even I have a friend, a great saint in sadhu, also a friend of ours, Kormarupa, and he tattooed it around his neck. It says, Trinada peace, Anichena, Tarora peace, Anishna. Once you chant the holy name of the Lord in a humble state of mind, thinking oneself lower than the straw in the street, more tolerant than a tree, devoid of all sense of false prestige, and ready to offer all respects to others. In such a state of mind, one's heart is filled with love and he can chant constantly. So Pradyumna, he was telling me, what does lower than a blade of grass mean, right? And he was saying, yeah, grass is so indistinct that it's not only insignificant, it's not even individually, it's just one of many indistinguishable blades in the lawn. So he's saying, when you do kirtan, that's the way it should be. The effect is what you're after, not your distinction in the effect. Not that you're a great drummer, you know, or a great singer, or a great, you know, violinist or something. It's not about that, it's about the effect. So it says, lower than a blade of grass. The grass contributes, right? But it doesn't stand out. It's for a greater thing. But I'll just show you how these dilemmas go. So I get a letter from a gardener who's objecting to how I talked about grass. He said, I had some impulses on the topic of grass as mentioned in yesterday's class. Grass is associated poetically with the quality of humility in the Sikshastika. But where this takes my thoughts as a gardener may be quite different from where it takes the casual observer of grass. I appreciate Pradyumna's thoughts as you express them, though I'd like to further explore the implication that humility is somehow related to homogeneity. I'd lean away from the idea that humility implies blending in, like a blade of grass in a lawn. To me, this conjures up images of neutrality, even sets off my alarm for impersonalism, non-distinction, non-variegation, oneness, and also seems to be a bit cultish, as in American lawn care. It also describes only what the mundane human eye sees, not what God's eyes see. Presumably, he sees each blade's individuality, not just blobs of greenery. My own spiritual chlorophyll is stimulated more by the idea of humility being expressed through service, and service being characterized by offering our individuality in a flavorable manner. I do understand, though, that individuality and distinction are not ends in themselves, not the aims of service, just an inevitable component of it. Variety is the spice of life, as the saying goes. And in this regard, I'd like to share a gardener's inside scoop on grass. The big news here is that there's amazing variety in the grass family, and many are far more humble in the ordinary sense. There are many highly utilitarian plants doing humble service to mankind in so many ways. Foods, grains or grasses, shelter, thatching material, bamboo, lumber, basketry, musical instruments, etc. Yet they are all certainly not small, trodden underfoot creatures. Some grasses are even shade-giving giants reaching skyward to heights of 70 feet or more, in the case of bamboo, which is a grass. There is much variation in growth habit, color, flowering characteristics, etc. I have an encyclopedia of grasses, which shows their amazing variety. Grasses are rather more dramatic components than humble ones when it comes to garden making. So to me, the humility of a blade of grass lies mostly in its honest, practical contribution to the whole, not its shy non-difference from its neighbors. A middle-class American will probably just think of grass as lawn grass, boring, homogeneous, impersonal, suburban, living carpet, good little botanical soldiers marching to the beat, mowed in apparent oneness. But a garden artist will see creative opportunity in the grass family and it's all its variety and personality. And the most treasured grasses for garden artists are those that exhibit some kind of rare, interest-enhancing mutation, such as when a green blade exhibits some kind of white or yellow stripe known as variegation in this field. These mutations are thought by the connoisseur and fetch a collector's price. I prefer to think of Krishna as the connoisseur and devotees as the rare, variegated plants in his garden, serving humbly by displaying their individual beauty tastefully, sometimes harmoniously in a mass composition, and sometimes as a dramatic focal point, showing off their attributes in contrast to the neighboring plants, all depending on the needs of the space and the inspiration of the, dare I say, Lila Shakti expressed through the gardener's heart. In expressing all this, I realize to a middle-class American audience this poeticism may be repulsive. I appreciate, therefore, the practical value of a less florid presentation. But I just couldn't keep my mutated middle-class American self from saying something. Am I fair or foul? So wanting to understand something deeper. How many were in the Hudson teacher training? Raise your hand. That's Kamini's husband. Okay, that was the cook at that program. He's quite a unique fellow. Okay, so this is how I would... Remember I gave you that meditation, how you'd like people to think of yourselves. Let's say you say, I like people to think of myself as humble. Yes. Why do you want people to think of yourself as humble? Right? And what it does, it may come down that there's a pretense and there's some kind of ego that's connected. Spiritual means this. I mean, material and spiritual in our tradition. And then I want to say some things about humility. At least we can deal with this one issue here. Material means this. At least I have to talk from a bhakti tradition, but I think it's quite universal. Your desire becomes the center of everything and you see everything in relationship as objects in relationship to your desire. We're so conditioned that way. We see everything. Our desire becomes so prominent. Eric Fromm in The Art of Loving, when he explained narcissism, is that correct? Narcissism. Yeah. He said, when you see the world only according to your desires, right? And in other words, you think that you're the controller and everything in the world should move according to you, right? When love means what? You're more apt to see things in relationship to the desires of others and want to move the world towards them, even if it causes discomfort for yourself. That's basically what humility is. Rather than just wanting to be here, you'd rather be here. You'd rather see yourself not as the subject and see other things as the object of your desire. You'd rather see yourself as that object. You'd rather see yourself as the servant of something greater than yourself. Some principles greater than self. Some being greater than yourself. And you want to move in that direction out of love. Now, I just want to deal with three misconceptions about humility. That feeling bad about yourself, right, is humility. Right? So I just want to, I try to think of what's the way I can visualize this for people. So look at this. I have my body, and this is the hand. Right? Now, the hand is meant to serve the body, right? The hand is part of the body. So let's just take it in relationship to this. The analogy is that we're particles of consciousness of something so much greater than ourselves. In a relative sense, we are not extremely significant. Right? We're not extremely significant. That's a fact. But here, the hand is not the body. The hand is part of the body. Right? But the hand has significance if it is serving the body. It has its function. It has its worth. It has its value. It is not the body. And you can even be a good hand. You can be a strong hand. You can be a powerful hand. But at the same sense, even if you have a function, you have a purpose, you do it good, you're confident that you're doing good, you're not the body. You're not the whole thing. And you're dependent. The hand is dependent on the blood, the hand's dependent on the food. And therefore, the hand is grateful. So you can have confidence. You can have confidence in the karma that you have, the abilities that you have. But you're not everything. It's still just a part that you're playing. You're not the whole. You can have that confidence. It's fine to have that confidence. And you are completely dependent. Both the qualities you have and the inspiration you have to use them are coming from something much greater. So therefore, a person can have confidence, but he can at the same time have humility. And humility is love. If you want to actually fill your heart with devotion, you have to come to a humble spiritual position. And it's not codependence either. My friend, I was explaining, what does codependence mean? Humility means something like this. You're small, but there's no psychological aberration. Because you're happy about that. Because your objective is love, and love is not dependent on size. You want to serve. You're not at a disadvantage to love and to serve. So it's not an aberration. It's not a psychological aberration. But if you're feeling low, right, and worthless, because you don't want to be small, because you want to be great, you want to be the whole, you want to be the enjoyer, then that causes psychological aberration. And it's not coming from a platform of the soul. It's coming from the platform of ego. You maybe feel low self-esteem, you may feel worthless, but the reason you're feeling these qualities is because of ego, because you want to be the controller and the enjoyer. So a truly humble person, he is satisfied in the self because he has significance as a part. He just doesn't think that he's independent. He just doesn't claim proprietorship for all his powers and qualities and things that he has. And he's happy about it. And when a person has true humility in their heart, they are so satisfied in heart. You cannot move them from that position. Because that's the platform where one feels mercy or love. A child who's spoiled cannot appreciate anything. He can't feel any love from his parents, no matter what the parents give him. But someone who's humble, there's so much appreciation. There's so much feeling mercy. This is a book called Brihat Bhagavatamrita. It's an incredible book, Brihat Bhagavatamrita. It's about this saint is looking for the topmost devotee. And he's searching place after place. So every time he comes to a devotee, and it's progressive, he meets this this perfect Brahman at the Kumbh Mela. That's where the confluence of the Ganges and all these three rivers. I went to that festival, 36 years ago or something. And now it has 40 million people taking bath at one time. Believe it happens. Wow. Indians are very organized for spirituality. So Kumbh Mela, he sees this Brahmin, and he just sees his dedication. He's worshiping a little deity, and he makes an altar, and then after he does all the puja and worship, then he offers it to God. I don't want anything. I don't even want the benefit from it. I love you so much. So Narada sees this. He says, oh my God, look at him. And he feeds everyone, including the dog and the dog eaters, and he doesn't want anything for himself. He's such an exalted Vaishnava, a saintly person. And they say, you're the topmost devotee. Oh. No, not me. He is the one. Then they go to the next one. No one wants to hear it. Why? Because it's a bhava. It bhava means a mood in that heart of love. When you feel mercy, when you feel like that. But what codependence means is rather than serving someone's, we're submissive, we should try to serve in every circumstance. That's why family life is sometimes difficult. It can be spiritual because all of a sudden it means it's no longer about you. That's what's hard about it. What to speak of the mate when the children come. It's no longer about you. So what codependence means is you're focused not on a person's needs, but on their desires, even if they're whimsical. Because that person is affirming your ego. Because you value that person in such a degree that you feel relationship with that person establishes your ego. So it's not actually based on humility. It's not actually based on the conception of the soul. It goes to the ego. Once you... it's not true humility. It's something... A lot of times a humble person can get caught in that. And then again, you overextend the principle of submissiveness to principles of truth, to submissiveness to whimsical desires. And it somehow becomes reflected back to your own ego. See, so humility is really a happiness with the soul, with the spirit of devotion and love, and you're happy with that. And you don't require, but you can act very, very confident from that platform also. Because if that's what your service is, if that's the talents and abilities given to you by something beyond yourself, you can use them. I'm just thinking of some beautiful, humble people. I'll just tell you one story, because in India you see that all the time. Does anybody know I think he teaches here, James Bay?
He teaches in the teacher training.
What?
In our teacher training.
Yeah, James Bay. We're very, very close. About 20 years ago, he traveled with me. And I taught him for a year and a half, every day, the Bhagavatam, the main bhakti scripture. And somehow, when he took initiation from a guru that was 101 years old. And one time, I went to visit this person, right? And I went they told me he was upstairs, and I went upstairs, and it was a fast day. And then on a fast day, then they have a feast at noon. So I come up to see this person, right? And I'll never forget it. First, when you're 101 years old, your eyelids are dropping over your eyes. Do you think you have problems now? But can I tell you something? When someone actually has the flow of devotion in their hearts, it's beyond a mental construct. It's an energy that's flowing from God. And I've also seen, I have a good friend in India, so much pain he has, neuralgia in the face and operations and pain. Every time I see him, he's in more pain. His spiritual relish increases, because it's something beyond the body and the mind, actual spirituality. So what happened is that so I'm sitting there, and, you know, it's all monks, and they can get real hungry. Especially, generally, Bengalis eat a lot, and everyone knows that. So it's not prejudice, it's just different people have different, they just eat a lot. Maybe it's that by the Ganga, the water is better, I don't know what it is. So what happened is they ran in and they announced that it's time for the feast. All the devotees must come. Right? So there's a stampede outside. And because it was in Bengali, I'm just sitting there watching it. I didn't know what he said. Then I look up and I see this old man walking to the door. And his servant says, "Hey, Maharaj, you don't have to go. You know we'll bring the food to you." And in Sanskrit, devotee means Vaishnava. So he heard someone command or say, "Come." So he looked up and he said, "When the Vaishnavas command, I must obey." So old, you know, it's a spirit. So basically, we're talking about overextending it, but first let's have it. First let's be willing to actually be in another person's world and not always make it our world according to our desires. Same thing with in Radhanath Swami's book, Journey Home. He stayed with this great saint, Ramesh Babi. He's still there. And he lives on this high hill. That's almost like, you know, you get up there and then got to cross over his room. And I remember I went into his room. They brought me his soul. They said, you want to see Ramesh Baba? You want to see? I don't want to disturb. No, come. And I come in, and he's on the bed eating soup. Now, generally, in material consciousness, when you're eating, right, I have a desire to eat, and it's my time to eat. And this is the room of eating. You know, why are you disturbing me? Right? But you know what he said? He just looked up. He was eating and he said to me, "Is there any service?" In other words, he immediately went into my world. What are my desires? Right? So that's a core, again, the depth of understanding. He wanted to serve my needs, not just any whim. And also, we have different levels of realization. I thought the example of a player in an orchestra is nice. They're very, very talented, but they do not try to stand out by principle, because they're serving something greater than themselves. So, now, because I do want to have, I am a person that doesn't go off in my own spiritual ecstasies till 10 o'clock at night. There's just so many things we could discuss. But I'll just briefly touch the other topics, and maybe the next class we also can discuss them a bit. Because I do want to end with a little kirtan. And I thought I would finish in 20 minutes, and what am I going to say to them? But that never happens. Self-sacrifice and self-care. We should be sacrificing. I have an uncle, I sometimes tell the story. He was a chaplain in World War II. And he gave up his life for others. In a second, when the ship was attacked and he was a chaplain, he got everybody else off the ship. There were four chaplains. Everyone else, they got off the ship. You know, not everyone, but they tried to get, they gave up their gloves, they gave up their life preservers, and, you know, probably two-thirds of the people died, but the one-third that lived realized that they sacrificed for themselves, and they died arm in arm, singing the Psalms of David, giving up their lives. There's so many stories. This story in the Bhagavatam, where this person, Runti Dave, is so glorified. He was so altruistic that everything he gave for others and his family was even suffering. And then he fasted for 48 days, and a Brahmin came. Now someone gave him some food. Then a Brahmin gave. He gave half his food. Then a Sudra came. Then he gave more of his food. You know, then he gave the rest to his family. He was just going to take water. And then a Chandala, a dog eater, came. Then he gave the water to them. And I think there was a quote from that he said, by offering my water to maintain the life of this poor Chandala who is struggling to live, I've been freed from all hunger, thirst, fatigue. He's on the spiritual platform. So let me just basically, what is self-sac? There's a verse in the Bible that says, Kamesanendiyath Pritya. It says, what do you do about your own needs and your own desires? Basically, it says, you take what you need. For the level of preservation for a higher principle, you have to live for a higher principle. The higher principle is self-realization, to understand the self. So you take what you need. Different people have different needs. That's a fact. And one person interpreting this verse said, you don't live to eat. You eat to live. You don't live to enjoy. You enjoy to live. You require certain things to stabilize the mind according to your situation. And you have a prescribed duty. Just like a doctor prescribes according to your condition, the whole Indian scriptures, they look at your condition and prescribe duties for you. What you actually need to be peaceful. Of course, we generally, in so many ways, take too much. But the principle will be with something like this. The hand is serving the body. If the hand is injured, it has to repair itself. Or if you're on a plane and the plane crashes, you have to hear every time about put on the oxygen mask and the whole thing. But it says what? Put on your oxygen mask before you put on your child's oxygen mask, because you can't help them then. So there's a principle there. I would have discussed it more. And conformity and creativity. You know, there's such a... We're molded by tradition. Tradition. We mold our lives by accumulation of knowledge. And even the principle of anugata in Sanskrit, anugata, you follow. Anu, follow. Gata, the path previously. That gives you shakti. That gives you... But then again, there's a principle of application. And that takes creativity. The principle is realization, a depth of understanding that allows you to take that principle in a new context and package it in different ways. When you don't have realization, what you do is you keep your teachings in the form you received it, even if it's no longer relevant to the people or person that you're trying to teach. Or, when you don't have realization, or you'll repackage it and lose the core meaning and essence that you got. It takes a lot of intelligence. Conformity, tradition, but creativity is there. So all these things, there's so many other things we could discuss. But what I'd like to end with is just kind of like a meditation, because I really do feel that the core to the resolution of all these things, besides guidance and mentorship and text of knowledge and that kind of culture to become reflective and depth of understanding, faith in Guru, we follow Guru, but our teacher said, absurd inquiries and blind following is condemned. And what's blind following? You know, what we don't realize is our mind is conditioned. And even if we hear truth, even if we hear truth, we may not understand it as truth. Because it reflects, like, let's say this is truth. And if it hits us as truth, it stays like this. But when it gets through our mind, it may go like this. It may no longer be truth. And then if we're blind followers, we'll be following principles that are not even truths. They may not, they may be, what's the word I need? They may be
distortion.
Immoral. So many things can happen. You're following. The principle is faith, because faith is the precursor of knowledge. You can't understand anything without faith, without trust. Because without trust, you're not going to make the effort to understand things that are beyond your comprehension. Without faith. But you have to be thoughtful. And what does thoughtful mean? If it contradicts your sense of justice, morality, understanding, even if you heard it from authority, right? You have to raise your doubts. You have to be thoughtful. You have to get it clear. But the understanding is, if you really feel you have a teacher and the teacher is an authority in that subject, it's not that you feel the teacher's wrong, but you feel my understanding. You have to raise your doubts. And if you don't get your... That's what a teacher means, actually. That's what a guru means. Guru is to clear your doubts so you understand things clearly. Because the way our mind works... There's a lot can be said on that. Let's just finish with some meditation. Lakshmi, you want to bring the... You can sit here and play the drum. And, okay? So what I'd like to do now is just... I do keep... basically on time. I may even take an extra 5 minutes. That's okay. I'm very punctual. That's my samskara. That's my nature. But what I'd like to do, when I do the next class, which will be called a little advertisement here, out of humility. The next class is going to be called Bhakti in Essence. And I really want to... Besides things, I really want to show a bhakti meditation, how you enter into the mantras in a very interesting way. But basically, we'll just do a little meditation just to end. And just basically, I can't do all the pranayams that Satchinandana Swami do, because that would take 15, 20 minutes. But in the other class, we'll have time to do it, and the meditations and purifying ourselves in certain ways. So we may not be so suited to meditate now, but just if basically you can just observe your breath and close your eyes, and if you can just really observe the hot air, the cool air coming in and the hot air coming out. Because what meditation means, meditation means you just concentrate on one thing, and all the thoughts, you don't follow the thoughts. And just this psychological principle actually calms the mind, because it stops the other vrittis and it molds it to a higher level of perception. You'll immediately feel peaceful. Now, without discussing too much, generally mantra is recommended, because you have relationship with mantra, and mantra is not a prop. Mantra can respond, because it's Brahman. It's the divine in sound. So we'll just meditate on the Hare Krishna mantra, and what I'll do is we'll just have a few meditations on it. Sometimes I'll just ask you to stop and I'll just explain another meditation. But the idea is, I'm really in a short time, you really want to just go into that sacred space of the soul. And this Hare Krishna mantra is, mantras when chanted properly have an effect. This is the mantra of devotion. So it'll start to gradually awaken the soul. So the first principle is, you have to hear every syllable. And if you can perfect the mantra, you get the fruit of the mantra. So first we'll just chant every syllable very softly. We'll do that same chant. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Everyone.
Hare Krishna.
Feel the vibration of the mantra all over our body and every pore, and we try to feel what we feel for the mantra, because we have relationship with the mantra. And what we feel for the mantra is the budding of that sacred space of the soul of love and devotion. We try to enter into that space. So really feel the mantra. When you're listening to it, feel the vibration and feel what you feel for the vibration. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Hare Krishna, Hare.
Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare. Krishna, Krishna, Hare. Neglect all thoughts, anxieties, just stay in that space. We'll do one more meditation. Now the mantra is also prayer. So you're praying for that selflessness. You're praying for that pure love. You're praying to serve God, to serve Radha and Krishna. So the mantra is a prayer. So in this meditation, you listen to the sincerity of your mantra. You just focus and listen to the voice of your heart and the mantra, the sincerity, that you want devotion, that you want what is good, that you want to serve fully God and others. So listen to the sincerity of your mantra and feel the nature of the soul. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, 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 Hare.
Hare 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 Rama.
you'll feel the spirit of the soul awakening, that selflessness, that desire to serve. You stay in that space. That's the space of the real self. And what happens is when you feel those sentiments, then gratitude starts to awaken in your heart. Because there's nothing to be more grateful than to understand pure love and devotion. Happiness is a heart filled with devotion. So feel that gratitude in your heart. And we can end the meditation. You can put the hands before your chest, clasp. And feel the devotion. Feel the gratefulness coming through the hands. It's a mudra. It means that these hands that have been used selfishly, these hands are now offered in service of the real self. And this is the consciousness of the pure soul, separate from the anxieties and desires of the mind. And spiritual life means to come to this section and come to this platform. So maybe we'll just end with one short, again, just maybe three mantras, and just feel the surge of the soul coming in the offering of service.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare.
So your level of perception and contentment increases and you see the world in a different way. And that spirit helps you to actually move in the right way and make the right decisions too. Okay, so you can all gradually open your eyes. Just keep that consciousness. It's so sweet. In the path of bhakti, in the world, there are six loving exchanges. Dadati pritagrinati, guhyamadhyachi prichati, bhunte bhojyate jaiva. We give gifts, we accept gifts. We inquire in confidence, we learn. We explain in confidence, we teach. And we give sacred foodstuffs and we give. So we have a little prasadam? I mean, where is it? Is it ready, or do you have some there?
Do you?
Okay. She brought some in her spirit of love. And, you know, I know so many of you now, even personally from India. So I'm just going to hang around for a little while just to say hello to all my wonderful friends from Vrindavan, and I'm meeting new people, seeing everyone here. Okay. Thank you. The next class will be Bhakti in Essence. We'll do more of these meditations and practices. Yes.
When will that be?
That's in 3 weeks on a Thursday. If you're free, we will also love to see you there.
Thank you, Mara.
Thank you.